seated. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also bring greetings from the saints there at College Hill, among whom I'm privileged to serve. It's a joy to be with you. Alyssa and I are excited to be here, and we're looking forward to getting to know many of you this week. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be, I'm going to reference a larger section than we're reading. We're going to read verses 12 to 13, but we're going to be considering, at least in part, this chapter as a whole. Colossians chapter 3. The community of believers is an important topic. It's an important topic to consider. One of the aspects of being made in the image of God is that we're to live in community. And really, only through community, through the community of marriage, through the community of family, through the community of the church, does the world actually get to see a much fuller reflection of the image of God, who himself lives in community, in the community of the Trinity. We're to reflect the image of God in our community. And so tonight, we're going to particularly look at the idea of being a reconciled community. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is the word of God which gives us strength and is able to make us wise to salvation. So let's listen. I'll be reading from the ESV. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's the word of God. The longer I serve as a pastor in the denomination and serve with others in the broader Christian community, I've come to realize how fragile the community of the church really is. In 1 Peter, it says that we are living stones built together into a spiritual house where we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And Peter, of course, there was talking about us, the worshiping community of God's people. We are living stones built together into a spiritual house. But to be honest, sometimes it feels like we're not so much a house of stones, of living stones, but rather a bunch of cards built into a precarious and fragile house of cards. And from time to time, at any given moment, a gust of wind blows off a few cards or knocks part of the house down, and sometimes it feels like it's just a matter of time before the whole house just falls to the ground and is flattened. Humanly speaking, the organism of the church is this incredibly fragile community. And the major reason why it is so fragile is because my sinfulness and your sinfulness, our sin, splinters and breaks relationships, and we have a very difficult time putting them back together. We have a hard time reconciling. You get offended at what someone said or how they said it, or you feel judged, or someone sins against you and you harbor bitterness, and all sorts of things like these fester in our lives and in our hearts. And pretty soon, before we know it, the community becomes so splintered that it's hardly a community at all anymore. We simply live on the surface. And so, sadly, there are people in our churches who can't talk to one another, who avoid each other. There's bitterness and division. And as this happens, more and more we bring more shame to the name of Christ. If we're content to live with unresolved conflict and to harbor bitterness, to hold grudges, and to refuse to do the hard work of reconciliation, then really it's only a matter of time before that eats away at our community to the point where it really all falls to the ground like a house of cards. We must be committed to the work of reconciliation. We are a community of living stones built together, but oftentimes we act more like a house of cards, fragile and divided. If we want to be a community of living stones that reflects the glory and character of God, we must be committed to reconciliation. In order to reflect the glory of God in our community, we must be committed to reconciliation. Our passage today has very much in mind the goal of unity and community within the church. In verse 14, it says that through love we are to be bound up in perfect harmony or unity. In verse 15, it says that we're called to one body. And so for the sake of developing this harmonious community, in verse 13, God tells us to bear with one another and to forgive one another. We're to be committed to this process of reconciliation in our relationships. And as we are committed to this process, our relationships will only be deepened and strengthened, and which will then automatically deepen and strengthen our community. But as you and I know, by experience, this is a hard thing to do. From the first time your parents forced you to ask for forgiveness, you know that this is a very hard command. I remember the first time I was really confronted with the difficulty of confession and forgiveness. I was 6 or 7 years old. I can't quite remember when it happened, but I had talked very badly about these two girls at our school, and I also said something bad about their mother. I wasn't a very good kid. I don't remember what I said, but these girls told their mother, and my parents found out about it, and I had to ask for forgiveness from these girls. And the next night, I had to make a phone call to their mother to ask for forgiveness, and I agonized over it. I did not want to do that, but with tears, I don't know if she could actually understand me, I made the call. And I confess my sin, and I ask for forgiveness. Oh, man, that was hard. I would have been happily content to have just ignored it all, to go on with life as if it never happened. You know it's a hard thing. It'd be so much easier to just avoid the situation, ignore the situation, not really interact together, forget that anything actually happened. But in Scripture, we're not given that option. We're called to bear with one another and to forgive. Well, because reconciliation is so hard, we need to find some pretty strong motivation to actually do it. We need some strong motivation to pursue reconciliation. And here within our passage, we're given two reasons that should be more than enough to motivate us to forgive one another. Two reasons why we can't be content to just ignore and avoid. And the first reason why you and I must be committed to reconciliation is because we died and rose again with Christ. We died and rose again with Christ. Pursue reconciliation because you died and rose again with Christ. This whole chapter is a chapter on Christian living. Here's how we are to live as Christians, as the chosen ones of God. Here are the things you shouldn't do. Earlier in the chapter, it lists the things you shouldn't do, and then here are the things you should do. But before Paul goes on in describing this Christian living, he first gives reasons why we should live this way. And he begins this at the end of chapter 2. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul basically says that if you died with Christ, then why do you still live? Why do you still act as if you didn't die with Christ? And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he writes, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. It isn't until verse 5 that he says, therefore, here's how you should live. He reminds you who you are before he tells you how you are to live. When you became a Christian, the moment you first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you died. The person you used to be, she died. And now the person that you are today, you rose with Christ. You're a brand new person. You're not the same person you were before you believed. You were born again. You're a brand new person through the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, because you died and rose again with Christ, you are to live a whole new way. No longer do you live based on what's most convenient or what's most comfortable or what feels best. No, as a new person in Christ, you live with one goal in mind, and that is to reflect the glory of your Savior and your King, Jesus Christ. To seek first His kingdom, to serve Him above everything else, no matter the cost. And part of the way of doing this is to bear with one another and to forgive. Sure, it'd be easier to act as if nothing happened. It'd be easier to just stew over what happened and take offense and hold grudges and avoid. But that does not reflect the glory of Christ. If by faith you died and rose again with Christ, then for His glory and for His kingdom, you must pursue reconciliation. That's what we're all called to do. So I ask you, what is the relationship or the situation in your life that you've been avoiding? Or something you've been stewing on for weeks or months or years? Who have you been avoiding? I know I have mine to work on. What are yours? So that's the first reason that we're given as to why we ought to be committed to reconciliation, because we died and rose again with Christ. The second reason given in this passage as to why we ought to seek reconciliation is found in verse 13 of chapter 3. It says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The reason why we ought to pursue reconciliation with one another is because God has pursued and accomplished reconciliation with us. We ought to be committed to the hard work of reconciliation, of dealing with the sin between us, our brothers, because God has dealt with our sin, which was between us and Him. Jesus gives us a powerful illustration, a parable that should inspire us to forgive, to be willing to forgive, to be committed to forgiveness. And it's found in Matthew 18, which is a chapter, one of the major chapters that deals with conflict. It all starts with a question from the Apostle Peter. He asks Jesus, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times?" Jesus responded and He said, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And by His answer, Jesus is saying that the spirit of genuine forgiveness knows no boundaries. It's not a matter of calculating or keeping track. It isn't, you can't outdo forgiveness. You can't reach the limit. But rather, it's an attitude of forgiveness. It'd be like asking, how many times do I have to love God, or how many times do I have to love my wife? It's not a matter of how much, but rather it's a frame of mind. And so to explain this concept of excessive forgiveness, Jesus tells this parable. A king decided to settle accounts with his servants. And as he was going through his records and settling accounts, there was an enormous outstanding account. One of his servants owed him 10,000 talents. And it's a bit hard to equate this with our economy today, but one talent was worth a lot of money. One talent was equivalent to 20 years of wages for a common laborer. 20 years of wages for a common laborer. Let's say today that a common laborer makes $10,000 a year. Just $10,000 a year. That makes one talent equivalent to about $200,000 today, 20 years of work. Well, this guy owed 10,000 talents to the king, roughly $2 billion. an impossible debt for a common laborer to repay. And the servant was summoned to appear before the king, and of course he didn't have the money to pay for it, so the king ordered that he and his family and his wife and children and all his possessions be sold to cover the debt. And this, of course, wouldn't have even come close to meeting his debt, but it would have been a just penalty for his debt. Well, the servant fell at the king's feet, and he didn't deny his debt, he didn't make excuses, but instead he begged for mercy. He said, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He makes a promise here that there's no way he could keep. And the king saw his desperation, and he took pity on him. And he told the man, "You're free to go. Your debt is forgiven." Not just, "Okay, I'll give you a little more time, but I'll check in next year." No. Forgiven. You can imagine the joy. This absolutely unbearable burden has been lifted off his shoulders. He's just been given his life back. His debt was canceled. Well, on the way home, I imagine with joy in his step, excited to go tell his wife and family about the good news, he happens to see one of his fellow servants, and his fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. 1 denarii is worth about a day's wages. So in our society today, let's say a day's wages for a common laborer is $50. $50 a day for a common laborer. Well, this servant owed him 100 denarii, the equivalent of $5,000. That's a lot of money. That's not just a small piece of change. That's a lot of money. It's a third of the wages you'd make in a year. It's not just $20. It's not an easy thing to forgive. And he grabbed his fellow servant by the neck and he started to choke him and he said, "Pay me what you owe." And his fellow servant fell at his feet. He begged for mercy and he said, "Have patience with me and I will pay you back." These were the very same words that were just on his lips minutes earlier as he fell at the feet of the king. But instead of mimicking the king's response, he was unwilling to show mercy and he threw his fellow servant into prison until he could pay off his debt. Others saw what happened and they went and told the king, and the king summoned him and said, "You scoundrel, you begged me and I forgave your entire debt. You should have shown mercy to your fellow servant just as I had had mercy on you." And it says that the king threw him into prison and had him tortured until he could pay his entire debt, which of course he was never able to do. You know, in many ways, this parable is just ridiculous. I mean, who could forget so quickly that he was forgiven such an enormous debt? No one in his right mind would be so stingy. After being forgiven $2 billion, he immediately demands repayment from his fellow servant. It's a ridiculous parable. No one forgets that quickly, right? Seems so ridiculous. But oh, how true it is. How quickly we forget the mercy and forgiveness of God and refuse to forgive our brother. You and I, we had a debt. A debt much bigger than $2 billion. All the money in the world couldn't satisfy our debt. It couldn't satisfy the debt of any single one of us, even. And it's the debt of sin. Sin that separates us from God. Sin that has made us enemies with God. And the only payment that would satisfy our debt was the priceless blood of the perfect and eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself in our place and took on himself the wrath of God, his own Father, took on himself the wrath that we deserved because of our sin. And he did this so that we could be reconciled to God. forgiven. Our passage reminds us to forgive in the same way that God has forgiven us. And the only reason why we refuse to pursue reconciliation, the only reason why we refuse to forgive, or the only reason why we're content to live with bitterness and division in the church, is because we've forgotten the magnitude of the debt that God has forgiven us. We've forgotten it, like that foolish servant in that ridiculous parable. We've forgotten it. We are to be overwhelmingly gracious and patient and unflinchingly committed to reconciliation, because that is exactly what God has done to us and more. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So our motivation to seek reconciliation and to forgive is, first of all, because we died and rose again with Christ, and now we seek His glory through reconciliation. And second, because God has reconciled with us by forgiving us our great debt. These two reasons should be all the reason we need to pursue reconciliation. Now, with that motivation in mind, how do we pursue reconciliation? Well, first, we have to have the right virtues, the right attitude toward one another. Reconciliation begins with the right attitude. Verse 12 lists five virtues that are basically an extension of the list of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians. It says, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." For any community to develop, for any reconciliation to really take place, we must be clothed first with these things. Let's look very briefly at these five things. Clothe yourselves with compassion, having sympathy for the other person, understanding the difficulty of their position, recognizing their own challenges, whether they recognize them or not, and then responding to help them through this difficulty. Have compassion for one another. Kindness. Kindness grows out of a genuine care for people, for their feelings, for their desires, wanting to do good to them. To be kind, to not slander them, to not treat them as idiots who don't know what they're doing. But you're kind to one another. Humility. It's a big one. Having the humility to overlook a wrong that was done to you. Humility to acknowledge hurt, how you've hurt someone. To have the humility to ask for forgiveness and to grant forgiveness. Having humility to confront sin or confront an issue that's been going on in your life that you've ignored or avoided for some time. Having the humility to stop pretending that everything's all right and just living on the surface and start to be real with one another. No longer should we view one another as threats or competition, but rather consider others more important than yourself. Consider the interests of others, not just your own. Put others first. All this and more is included in this attitude of humility. Be humble. Fourth is meekness. This word is becoming obsolete. The modern equivalent is gentleness. It's the idea of having the care and strength to handle what is fragile. The care and strength to handle what is fragile. To speak to one another in a way that doesn't crush them, but helps them and encourages them and strengthens them. Do we have the gentleness to interact in volatile situations where a wrong word could spark a fire? Be gentle with one another. And the fifth one is patience. It's the ability or willingness to suppress annoyance when confronted with delay. To not grow annoyed when you don't get the results you wanted in the time frame that you wanted it. When someone doesn't do something that you've told them to do again and again, it requires patience. When someone's not acting the way that you want them to, it requires patience. It's not getting upset, but continuing to do the work, to continue to work with them, to be patient with one another. These are the foundational virtues, the attitudes, the characteristics that we are to have as a community if we want to be reconciled to one another. Now, as we put on this attitude of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, it will lead to the action of bearing with one another and forgiving. The right attitude leads to the right action. And there are two actions in this verse. The first action is bearing with one another. In our sinfulness, even as Christians who've been born again by the Holy Spirit, there will always be things that other people do that we simply need to overlook. There isn't enough time in a day to bring up every little grievance that you've been offended by or that I've been offended by. Bearing with one another means that you overlook a lot of things. You're patient with one another. It means that you don't get offended at the slightest comment or the way someone said something, but rather we give people the benefit of the doubt. There's so many splinters in our community because instead of bearing with one another and overlooking minor offenses, we easily get offended in that bruise inside of us. And if they don't come to me and make it right, then I'm just going to ignore them. If you get offended easily, then whatever relationships you have, they can be very quickly splintered. If we are an easily offended, impatient community, then our community will be vulnerable to division at a moment's notice. We are a bunch of sinners, and so all of us need to bear with one another, overlook minor offenses, and pursue peace. Now, there are times when you can't simply overlook a situation, but it has to be confronted with and dealt with. It says in verse 13, if you have a complaint against one another, forgive each other. We are to pursue the process of reconciliation through the process of forgiveness. If there's something that has happened to you, something that hurt you, or you've hurt others, and it's not something that can be overlooked, then the only thing to do, the only other option, is to work through the process of forgiveness. In order to work through the process of forgiveness, you first humbly and graciously have to confront. Sometimes when we confront sin, it makes the situation a lot worse because we don't do it well. When you confront someone, you have to take time to think through it. What are you going to say? How are you going to say it? To do it humbly and graciously. And then when we are confronted by our own sin, we have to have the humility to confess and acknowledge that sin and seek forgiveness. No matter how hard it is to hear how you've offended or how you've sinned, we have to have the humility to listen. Examine your own heart. And consider what your friend has said. And if there's truth to it, which in most cases there's at least a percentage of truth to it, you must have the humility to confess your sin to one another and to ask for forgiveness. And then forgiveness must be granted. We talk a lot about forgiveness in the Christian life. But oftentimes, I'm afraid we don't understand what we're talking about. Forgiveness is not a feeling that you get. You don't have to wait for the right feeling in order to forgive. God calls us to forgive regardless how we feel. Therefore, forgiveness is a decision. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, which I commend to all of you as a reference for working through the process of reconciliation. In this book, he says that forgiveness is, at its core, a promise. When God forgives us, he promises that he will never allow our sin to break or end our relationship with him. When God grants forgiveness, he promises to first release us from the ultimate penalty of our sin, which is separation from God. He promises to remember our sins no more, not holding them against us, but instead he forgives us and welcomes us into a relationship with him, a relationship as with him as his own children. So in forgiveness, God not only promises to not deal with us as we deserve by cutting us off from him, but instead he welcomes us into his family. He will never allow your sin to break your relationship with him. Well, of course, our forgiveness is to mimic his forgiveness. When we forgive, we are making a promise that we will not allow this sin to break our relationship. We will not allow what has happened to break our relationship. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that all the consequences of sin are removed. You'll remember that when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered, God forgave David, but God still had consequences for his sin. His son died, and then later in his life, his house was divided. Absalom revolted against him. Consequences may remain for a time, even after we forgive. But through forgiveness, our relationship is restored. Are you committed to doing the work of reconciliation? Have you patiently overlooked? Have you graciously confronted? Have you considered your friend's words by examining yourself? Have you confessed? Have you asked for forgiveness? And have you forgiven? Are you committed to the whole process of reconciliation? We must be. Our community depends on it. John Perkins has been and still is a very influential black Christian here in our country. And his testimony is very inspiring. He lived in Mississippi during the times when black men and women were treated as second-class citizens by white people. The white people abused black people, perverted justice, used any excuse they could to abuse and lynch and kill. John's brother was killed by a local policeman for allegedly talking too loudly. And so throughout his life, John worked hard for the equality of all people, to see black people treated the same as white people, as humans, as image bearers of God. But at every turn, he faced resistance, and sometimes most severely from the white church itself. The church itself opposed him. John himself was beaten and abused, arrested, falsely accused, imprisoned, and more. And in his book, Let Justice Roll Down, he reflected on a time in his life when he wrestled with hate that threatened to consume him. A hatred against these people who had done such evil to him. And he wrestled with this hate that threatened to consume him. And later, he reflected on this time in his life. And this is what he wrote. And I quote, "The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed. An image formed in my mind. The image of the cross. And it blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood and he cared because he had experienced it all himself. This Jesus is the one who had brought good news directly from God in heaven, had lived what he preached, and yet he was arrested and falsely accused. Like me, he went through an unjust trial. He also faced a lynch mob and got beaten. But even more than that, he was nailed to rough wooden planks and killed. Killed like a common criminal. But when he looked at that mob that had lynched him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them and he prayed, "God, forgive them." His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get away from that. The Spirit of God kept working on me and in me until I could say with Jesus, "I forgive them too." And I promised God that I would return good for evil. And he gave me the love that I knew I would need to fulfill his command to love your enemy. End quote. As we read about the story of Jesus, our Savior, and as we read stories of other men like John Perkins, men and women, and they forgive, and they love their enemies, and they repay good for evil in the midst of incredible, incredible injustice. When I read about these stories, I am put to shame by the petty little quarrels that I get caught up in. I'm put to shame when I refuse to work, to love, and to reconcile with my Christian brother. I can't even do that. We must be committed to pursue reconciliation even in the face of great hurt. In Christ, you died and rose again, and if God has forgiven you, then don't let these little petty things, these small things, relatively small things, divide. Don't let anything, big or small, break us apart, but in humility and patience, bear with one another and forgive. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will act less and less by a house like a house of cards that's ready to fall at the slightest conflict, and act more and more like what we really are, a house of living stones, the community of God's people, God's temple. Be committed to pursue reconciliation. Our community depends on it. Let's pray. O Lord God, we confess that we are terrible at pursuing reconciliation. We sin against others and we fail to forgive and pursue reconciliation with one another. And even after the example of Christ who has purchased our reconciliation with you, we forget the kind of forgiveness that we've been granted. And we continue in our stubborn ways. Please remind us of the magnitude of your love and grace, and let that overflow in our lives with one another and with this world. Build us up into that tight-knit community, a community that reflects the glory and character of who you are as the triune God. Do this for your name's sake, for your glory. It's in Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.